What we're really doing is following God's story, and so I kind of wanted to lay it out so that we could see what we were doing. And it began in Genesis, but then he chose one man, Abraham, and Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But it's through the line of Isaac that God's story continued, and Isaac had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. What was Esau's name changed to? Edom. So we have two nations, but God's working through Jacob. He had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes that became the United Kingdom of Israel. Then the kingdom divided, and where we are right now is we're following the story that's got Israel and Judah. But what's going to happen is the nation of Israel is going to drop off, and God will continue with the kingdom of Judah until Messiah comes. So that's kind of how the story is laying out. That's God's story that we are following. And so the story of Kings is playing into that right now. We're actually looking at how each king fulfills their role according to God's plan. Last time we were together, we studied the kings of Judah, and we saw that we had one that was evil and one that was good. And they are judged according to their heart, how they are following the Lord and their father David. But when you had six kings today of Israel, and you noticed all of them were evil. And this is what's happening. So what they're going to be judged for, the kings of Israel, will be whether or not they can escape God's judgment and whether or not a son will succeed them. We learned some key phrases that really will help us in our study of Kings and Chronicles. And it makes a huge difference in understanding. The first one is he committed the sins of his father. And that means he was enabling idolatry, encouraging and enabling. And then when we get to the words, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, it meant he was double-minded. Not only was he worshiping Yahweh, but he personally was worshiping idols. And he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That meant he was obeying the Lord and his command wholeheartedly. And then finally, he rested with his fathers, means he died a natural death. He wasn't assassinated. And that enabled him to be succeeded by his son. We had already gone through several of the kings. I'm going to give you a little quiz here. Okay, in the United Kingdom of Israel, we had three kings. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. David. Solomon. See, perfect. You don't need any help. Then the kingdom divided. Who was the first in the line of Judah? Rehoboam, because he's the real son, right? Rehoboam. And last time we were together, we studied two kings. Do you remember who they were? Who was the first one? After Rehoboam, who was Rehoboam's son? Abijah. And you remember the story of Abijah. Abijah was the one that went before Jeroboam. And remember, Israel came against Judah, and the odds were 400,000 in Judah and 800,000 in Israel. And King Abijah had gone up on the hill, and he'd shouted to the men saying, you know, you're following false gods. If you come against us, you're going to come against the Lord. And then it said he was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and we couldn't figure out why, because he'd gone to battle and he'd given God all the credit. And then we discovered that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. And now we know that phrase means that he was double-minded. He worshipped the Lord, but he also worshipped pagan gods too. He didn't have any problem worshipping them both. Who was the next son? Who was Abijah's son? You said it. Asa. Now, Asa was an interesting king. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And you remember he went and got rid of all the high places. He even deposed the queen mother. Why did he depose her? She had made a repulsive Asherah pole, and she was leading the women in false worship. He had taken down all the high places in Judah. It was very clear that he had not gone up into Israel, but he had done so in Judah. And he had put his trust in the Lord when there was a battle going on, and he had done everything. But then at the end of his life, when Israel had come against him, he ended up going to a human king. You remember that, King Ben-Hadad in Aram? And he bribed him. That's right, because he had a treaty with Israel to come against Judah, and then Asa said, here's all the treasury in the temple. How about you break off with Israel, join with us, and come against Israel? And that's exactly what he did. And God was angry at him for this, and he sent the prophet Jehu to him to tell him, to warn him, to turn from his wicked ways. And yet Asa never did. And so finally God gave him the foot disease. You remember that? Still, he did not repent, and he died in pain. And we couldn't figure out why Abijah, who had given this great victory, was called evil, and Asa, who had failed at the end, was still called good. And we discovered it was based on these phrases. One worshipped idols and God, and Asa never did. He sinned, he failed, but he never turned from the Lord. And that was the difference. So today when we pick up in our lesson, we find that Asa, his story goes over 41 years. He's king of Judah, 41 years. In the meantime, Israel has gone through seven kings. And so what our author did was gave us the complete story of Asa. Now he goes back and picks up what's happening in Israel. So when you look at these, it kind of gets confusing because we think everything that happened with Asa happened at the beginning. But now we're going all the way back to the beginning. And king number one is Jeroboam. What do you remember about Jeroboam? God chose him. Why did God say he was giving the kingdom to Jeroboam, the 10 northern tribes? Do you remember? Because of Solomon. What had Solomon done? Because of his wives, he had set up places to worship the foreign gods in Jerusalem. Okay, and so God said he would take the kingdom, 10 of the tribes, away from him and give it to Jeroboam. And what did Jeroboam do? He made the golden calf, set up two worship centers, one in Bethel and Dan. What was his reasoning? So they wouldn't go worship the Lord. What had God told him through the prophets? Why had he taken the kingdom away from Solomon? Because of idols. And what's the first thing Jeroboam does? Idols. Well, Jeroboam only is alive for 2 years during Asa's reign, and then it goes to his son Nadab. Now, he was the first son we studied today, but he's king number two during Asa's reign. Very little is said about him, except he walked in the ways of his father. The biggest event in Nadab's life was his assassination, and a great portion is given to Baasha, who assassinated him. It says he reigned for 2 years, but it's probably even less than a year, because he reigned starting in 1 year, and then he was killed the next year. And so if you look at the years, it looks like 2 years, but in actuality, it was even less than a year. Now, Baasha was a friend of the family. He was a strong military man, and it mentions that he was the son of Ahijah, but hopefully you looked and saw that it was Ahijah of Issachar, as opposed to the prophet Ahijah. Now we see why it's important that the whole family be in there. You know, it's always the son of, and usually we just kind of skim over those. But when you get to know these people, you have to know he wasn't the prophet's son. He was another Ahijah from Issachar, and that's important to us, so that's why it's there. He was a military man, and at the time, Nadab and all of Israel was laying siege to the city of Gibbethon, which is a Philistine city. And yesterday the question came up, what is laying siege? So I had fun. I went home last night and I got out all my books. So laying siege, there's two different ways of laying siege. The first way of laying siege is if you've got a lot of time, what you do is you just encamp and surround it, not allow anybody to go in or out, and you starve them to death. That's normally the way they did it at this particular period of history. But you've got to have a lot of time because the cities were the storehouses. Everybody brought their food and their grain to the cities from their farms around to protect it behind the walls. And then if you were a member of that little cities around it, incidentally, the city was called the mother and all the outlying areas were called the daughter. And so the daughters could come to the mother and get food. And that's an important little trivia piece in Scripture when you're reading about mothers and daughters. It's not necessarily talking about people. It's talking about cities and surrounding areas. Anyway, if you didn't want to wait, you would actually build ramps up to the city. And you would try to get to a vulnerable place of the gate or the wall. And the way they did that, be kind of like laying a wooden tic-tac-toe in a random pattern. And it would be like making a road. So you'd put the little wood tic-tac-toe things here and over here, and then you'd fill them with dirt, and then you'd fill in that area with rock and gravel, and then you'd build higher. And as you kept doing that, you were building a ramp higher and higher up. But there's some interesting things. Now, this is a Roman siege. This was the only one I could find. So this technology is more advanced than what they have at this particular time. But if you notice over here, see the number one? I don't know if you can see there, but that's the original wall. And as the enemy is laying siege, the people are building their wall from the inside higher because it takes so long. Over here, in order to protect themselves as they're laying siege, they build little buildings so that they can't be hit with arrows and rocks and whatever from the city wall. So that protects them. So you can see how they're building the ramp. And then they use battering rams. At this particular point in history, it'd be like a telephone pole that's sharpened like a pencil at the end. And they just put it on wheels and bang it back and forth, day in and day out, weakening the wall until it finally crumbles. So when we're talking about laying siege, that's what we're talking about. If you look at these things, we got the original wall, the new wall built. Number three is the battering ram. Four is the passageways. Five is where the archers would be. They would be behind the passageway. Six is sharpshooting catapult. And seven is the stone-throwing catapults, and that would be during Roman days, not at this time. So that's what laying siege means. So that was Nadab. And the first thing Baasha does after he kills Nadab is he goes and he wipes out all the males in his family. And to you and I, that sounds absolutely horrible. We can't imagine, but culturally, that's what was done in order to prevent any future heirs from taking revenge against the coup. And I thought about that, and I thought, do you remember back to the story of David and Jonathan? Saul's son, Jonathan, should have been the king. And at some point, they realize David and Jonathan are best friends. And yet, remember, Jonathan made David swear an oath in the name of the Lord that he wouldn't kill him and that he would be kind to his family. Why did he need to do that? They were best friends. Because culturally, when you took over as a new dynasty, you wiped out the last one so they couldn't come again. And so that was very important. And this is just a cultural way. This now begins a new pattern in the kings of Israel. It's going to be murder and rebellion, and it's going to continue all the way to the end until God finally says, enough with Israel. So that's what we're following there. Well, king number three, Baasha. I got such a tickle out of this. You know what his name means? To stink. I thought, what was his mother thinking when she names him to stink? But then I thought, you know, the way he came to power in his reign, it probably fit. But they would have named him that at 8 days. He actually reigned for 24 years, but he was more evil than Jeroboam and Nadab. In fact, God was so angry at Baasha that he sent the prophet Jehu to him, and he said, I chose you, I raised you up from the dust of the earth, and I gave you the kingdom. Is that sounding familiar? And yet you've become more evil than even those before you. Now, even though he warned him, Baasha doesn't change. Now, we have a very short story in Kings, but if you remember the story of Asa, that's where Baasha had made a treaty with the king of Aram to come against Judah, and this is where Asa had bought the king of Aram. So all that was going on during Baasha's reign. But he dies, and we come to King 4, Elah. Interesting. Elah's name is not Hebrew. It's Edomite. Who are the Edomites? Who are they descended from? Esau. So his mother might have been an Edomite. His name means oak or mighty tree. And he only has a 2-year reign. It's barely mentioned, and the only thing we know about him is he got drunk. He was at a drinking party for two. The man in charge of his palace, I don't know what that is, according to your translations. It could be a controller, it could be a prime minister, whoever it was, he was the one in charge. And Elah trusted him. And he was in his home, totally unarmed and without protection. Why? Where was the army? Back at the city of Gibbethon. Do you know that this is 26 years later? They're still laying siege to this poor little city of Gibbethon. But the army's all down there. And he's having this drinking party, probably for one. That's a sad commentary on a king and a leader when his army's at battle and he's home drinking. According to Josephus, that first century historian, his man, Arza, was in cahoots with another military commander by the name of Zimri, and he was keeping him informed as to the inebriation of Elah. And when he's finally drunk enough, Zimri, who's a military commander, comes in and murders him. I want you to notice what happened with Zimri. He didn't just kill all the male relatives. Who else did he kill? Friends. Now, to you and I, we go, whoa, you won't want to be a friend of the king. But I want you to think back. That's one of these things where you have to know it in cultural context. When we were talking about the cabinets of the kings, there was the military commander, there was the head of forced labor, the secretary, the treasurer, and the friend. And we found out the friend was the close military advisor and confidant to the king, and it was an official position. It wasn't just somebody that was a friend of him. He was an advisor. And the reason Zimri took him out was because he didn't want him to come against him either, because he would have good reason to. So we find them getting more and more evil as the time goes on. Zimri was a military strongman, just like Baasha. I thought that was interesting. But Zimri had the shortest reign of all. When you looked at that, did you kind of say, what? Where's the years? How long did he reign for? Only 7 days. Because you see, a runner went from Tirzah over to Gibbethon where the army was and tells the army and the military commander Omri what's happened. And immediately the military declares Omri king. So Omri and all the military come against Zimri and Tirzah. Now Zimri is actually under Omri because he's captain, if you remember, of half the chariots. And there would be another captain of the other half of the chariots. One was in the north, one was in the south to protect their borders. So they were all under the command of Omri. So Zimri goes into the citadel. Now the palace in Tirzah had a regular palace, but then a separate place from the public was the citadel, which was protection for the king and the family. So he goes up in there because he knows he's one man against a whole army. He doesn't stand a chance. And so he sets fire, or somebody sets fire. We're not real clear. And he decides it's better to die there than to face the army. One, two, three, four, five, six, down to king number six. Or are we? I don't think we're quite there, because you see, when Zimri is killed, there's a division between the people. Half the people want Omri, half the people want Tibni. And so they struggle. Do you see how long they struggled? 4 years. Who would be king? Omri, Tibni. Omri, Tibni. Finally, Josephus tells us that Omri prevailed and put to death Tibni. And the election was finally solved. 4 years later, Omri is declared king. You know, it's interesting because it looked like we could have had a divided kingdom. You could have had three kingdoms at that point. And I thought, you know, we struggled for, what was it, 36 days. Is it going to be President Bush or President Gore? How thankful I am that at this point everything is going along very smoothly and we don't have to go through all this struggle like they did in those days. King number six is Omri, and again, that's not a Hebrew name. We don't know anything else about him. He was a Canaanite mercenary that was hired on but gained the respect of the army. He reigns for 12 years. But he only gets 7 verses. But I want to show you something about Omri I found exceedingly interesting. You see, in the eyes of the world, Omri was a success. In fact, there's a lot written about Omri in history, just not in the Bible. Look at what Omri accomplished. First off, he unified the northern kingdom politically. He made peace with Judah. He controlled Moab, one of the border towns. He bought and built the new capital city of Samaria. Now, this is a big deal. Samaria is a name we know from the New Testament. This is where it's beginning. This is its history. It didn't exist before this time. It was just a hill until Omri saw the hill, saw its strategic location, bought it with his own money, and built a capital there. And what he did was build a capital that actually was soon to rival Jerusalem. He built a small palace. His son Ahab's going to build an ivory palace. He made it a fortified city, and his son Ahab is going to build a temple there that's going to rival Solomon. So it has everything that Jerusalem has, and it has a strategic location. It's right on the trade routes. He can actually watch the north-south trade routes from that town. Far better place than Tirzah was, and it indicated to the world that he was ready to become a player. He brings prosperity to Israel because he takes control of the trade routes like Solomon had had. He also founded a new dynasty that's going to last for three generations, the longest of any dynasty in the northern kingdom. And he was recognized by the Syrians, who were a superpower at the time. In fact, recognized so much that for the next 150 years, the northern kingdom is going to be referred to as the House of Omri. In the world's eyes, Omri was a success. He had power, wealth, fame, everything you want. But in God's eyes, he was more wicked than all of his predecessors. Josephus had an interesting little paragraph on here. He says, "Now Omri was no way different from those kings that reigned before him, but that he grew worse than they, for they all sought how they might turn the people away from God by their daily wicked practices. And on that account, it was God who made them slay one another, and that no one person of their family should remain." I want us to think about that. Omri was a success by the world standard, but by God's, he was a complete failure because he didn't obey the Lord. Well, we finally get to king number 7, who's Ahab, and I think we all know Ahab. At least we've heard about his wife. But each king's resume gets progressively worse as they go on. Ahab considered the sins of his fathers trivial, and he's called the most wicked. We went from bad to worse to the most wicked within 7 kings. Amazing. Like his father Omri, his name is not Hebrew. It means, "My brother is the father god." Now the Phoenicians were becoming world trade leaders at this point, and Omri, in his wisdom, had decided that he wanted to become a player, and he made a treaty with the Phoenicians, and as part of that treaty, he married his son Ahab to the daughter named Jezebel. We know all Jezebel. I want you to notice something. You all know her name. What does it mean in Scripture when you know the name? It means watch out, because something's happening. Because normally the king's wives are not mentioned unless there's a reason, because they play a major role. You see, she was a strong, dominant personality. In fact, most believe she ran the kingdom. We'll find that as we continue on with her story. She's a princess. She's also a high priestess. Her father was a king, but a priest of the prophet Baal. But the Phoenician Baal is far worse than any Baals that Israel has seen at this point. His name is Melkort. Baal means Lord and Master, and it refers to a whole slew of gods. It's not one particular person or one particular deity. Jezebel brings Melkort along with her, along with hundreds of priests. We've seen these pictures before because I wanted to show you on Baal worship. These are Melkort. These are the gods
of Ahab and Jezebel.
It's particularly degrading. It's particularly ugly. It's a fertility cult.
And one of their practices is the burning of the innocent children. And I want you to notice, I didn't talk about it before, but see down here, see these guys? They're holding, looks like musical instruments. They're actually drums. And this was used to drown out the sound of the screaming children as they died.
We just can't even imagine what they were doing. And along with Baal is his consort. In this case, sometimes Asherah is referred to as the mother of Baal. In this case, Malchort, she's the wife. And it brings along with it prostitution, all part of the fertility cults. And Ahab builds a temple to Malchort in Samaria to rival Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Once he did this, his sin far surpassed all that his fathers had done. Jeroboam was considered evil because he brought in the golden calves. But what Jeroboam did was to introduce Canaanite methods to worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. What Ahab does is makes Baal worship the official state-sponsored religion. So Israel is now at the lowest point in their history. What we're going to do now is go into the next 13 chapters, and God's prophet, particularly Elijah, is going to battle Ahab for the soul of Israel. Who is going to win the people of Israel? Will they turn back to God, or will they follow the ways of Ahab and the Baals? And that's what we're going to be studying in the next few weeks. It's an exciting study. It's a lot more fun. But you have to keep in mind what's at stake here. God has a plan. That first one I showed you, God's plan is to get from Abraham to Messiah. And he's dependent upon the nation of Israel at this point to be faithful to him. And he is going from one person to the next person. And every king in there is playing a major role. Will he be faithful? Will he be obedient? Will God's plan be allowed to be carried out from generation to generation? Everybody has a plan. Everybody has a role. And that's the story that we're following here. Now, as we were going along, it was kind of strange because all of a sudden we got the story of Jericho in there. Did that kind of seem out of place to you? It's like, why are we talking about Jericho now? And the reason is because Jericho was allowed to be rebuilt because of Ahab's permission. And it just indicates supreme disobedience to God. When we were studying Joshua, Israel had come out of the wilderness, and the very first city that they conquered was Jericho. And we all know the story. The walls came down of Jericho. They marched around it. And when they were done, God said, "That's my city. It's the first fruit. It is the first city that you've conquered in the promised land. That belongs to me. You're not to take anything from it. And if you give it to me, saying you will trust me, then I will give you all the rest." But he wanted the first to show their trust. And as that, it was to be totally burnt as a burnt offering. The only thing that was to be saved was the precious metals, gold, silver, iron, and bronze. And that was given to the Lord, and it was used for the articles that were made for the tabernacle to worship the Lord. But they belonged to the Lord and this town, everything in it. It was to be burnt and smashed and left as a pile of rubble. And what do we know when you find a pile of stones? What is it called? Standing stone. And what does a standing stone do? It reminds you, something happened here. Tell me about it. And it was to remember from generation to generation that God had given us this land. We didn't take it. God gave it to us. And Joshua pronounced a curse upon it. And he says, if anybody tries to disobey God and rebuild it, the day he lays the foundation, the first stone, his oldest son and heir and future will die. And if he keeps going, God's going to take every son in order
so that there's no question that God is doing this. And if he keeps going and actually hangs the city gates at the end, his youngest son will die, indicating that every single step along the way, God is going to take that which is most precious to a man of Israel, his son, his heir, the only way to carry on his name. As a warning, stop now. Stop now. Stop now. And we read a man named Kehel from what city? Bethel. What was it, Bethel? Golden calf and a worship center. He had no regard for God. And just as had been predicted, he lost his first son when he laid the foundation and all his sons, and yet he continued, and when he hung the gates, his last son died. And there was no one to carry on the name of Hal of Bethel. Wow. How do you take something from this and apply it where we are today? And I guess the way I looked at it is, what can I learn from this? Because all scripture is given to teach us something. Let's remember, Solomon was king, and God said he was going to take it away from him because of idol worship. And he gave it to Jeroboam, 10 tribes. Jeroboam knew the reason he received the kingdom was because of his disobedience to the Lord and his idol worship. And yet Jeroboam did the very same thing. And by the time we get to his son, Nadab, he loses the kingdom. God starts over now with a third dynasty, Baasha. And we read that Jehu goes to Baasha and says the same thing. Solomon lost it. Jeroboam lost it. Now you're worshiping foreign gods just as those before you. So his son, Elah, loses it. We're now at a new dynasty, Omri. What will he do? And I thought, you and I have the same challenges constantly. We have pasts, we make mistakes, we sin. We have the scripture, we have people that make mistakes, that sin. Do we learn from our past mistakes? We have 20/20 hindsight, it's easy for us to learn this. But I thought, it's a good warning for us. We're to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. I want to be one of those at the end of my life where God said, she did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Not that her heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. It's something to think about anyway. Well, we've made it through the really hard part with all these evil kings. Next week we're going to meet one of my heroes, Elijah. And we're going to spend several weeks studying the life of Elijah. So I think you're going to find that a lot of fun. But he's a challenging man, and he faces a lot of struggles, a lot like you and I do. So I think we have a lot to learn from Elijah. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these lessons, not because they're easy, not because they're pretty, but because they teach us what you're looking for. You're looking for a heart that is turned towards you, one that will not compromise with the world around him. Lord, when I looked at Omri and saw he had everything, and the world considered him such a success, and yet you said he was evil and wicked. That was an eye-opener for me, Lord. I cannot measure my life according to the world's standards. I can only measure them according to your standards. And I pray for every woman here that she too would look at her life and not look at how the world looks at her, but as how you look at her heart. Help us to learn from our past mistakes. And help us to be better women, more obedient, one whose hearts are fully devoted to you. And we will thank you and praise your name. Amen.